thing would occur was that a movie has been made about our life and our ministry. As I said, when I started the ministry 10 years ago, we were just trying to help 20 or 30 people. But the ministry has just become so much more than what we ever imagined. One of those things was this movie being made. I had taught at a workshop in San Antonio, Texas a few years ago, and in the audience was a young fellow who had just graduated getting a master's degree in documentary filmmaking. And so he said, hey, I want to be able to make a movie about your life. And we were like, well, that's weird. Like, I mean, you know, who would watch that, you know? But anyway, we prayed about it. We thought about it for a few days. And we thought, hey, you know, let's give it a shot and see how it goes. And so for the last 2.5 years, this gentleman and a film crew had been following Kathy and I around to different locales where we've been speaking. And there were some actors involved, and they played out different parts of our life. And we were kind of nervous. How is this thing going to turn out? You know, I don't want it to be hokey. I don't want it to be embarrassing. I mean, I hope it's a good movie. And we finally got to see it a few weeks ago. And, you know, of course, we were like, wow, this is really good. Like, we were very pleasantly surprised. Let's just say that. And so we were in San Antonio, Texas last week for the premiere of the movie. Over 700 people came to watch it. It was a great success. And yes, I really do hope that you'll get a chance here in Staten Island to see it. It'll be out in this area soon. So I hope it'll be a real blessing to you. The movie, as I said, is called, as Sheridan said, is Finding Guy. I didn't come up with the title, but there it is. So anyway, we also have some other materials here at your book table. You've got some of the books that I've written. I've written 5 books now, and I think 4 of them are here. And so I just want you to be aware of them because, you know, I really think these books can be a real asset to your life personally, but also in your ability to be able to be evangelistic and help other people. For instance, the very first book I ever wrote is this book here, Caring Beyond the Margins, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Homosexuality. You should absolutely have this in your library because it really answers so many questions. It talks about genetics. It talks about where homosexuality comes from. It talks about how to deal with this in the church. It talks about how to deal with it outside of the church. It talks about how to help teens and campus-age students. It talks about how to help people who are married who struggle with this issue. All these kinds of things are discussed. But another really cool book is just a small one. It's just a booklet, actually. But what it is, it's called Thriving Beyond the Margins. And it actually has 6 Bible studies. If you ever study the Bible with anyone who comes from a gay background or is a pro-gay proponent, this is the book you want. It's 6 Bible studies. It answers all the questions that people have, or most of the questions I could think of, that people have when they're studying the Bible, wanting to know about things like sexual ethics and how does that fit into Christianity and to what culture is saying compared to what the Bible is saying. And these 6 Bible studies, if you're ever like, I don't know what to say, I wouldn't know how to study the Bible with somebody who comes from a gay background, then you absolutely should have this in your library. If you haven't studied the Bible with somebody from a gay background yet, trust me, one day you will. And this will be a big asset. Another book that I wrote, which is great, that is back there as well, is called Tempt Away. How to Defeat Every Temptation in Under 60 Seconds. I was teaching in a workshop for the Boston Church a few years ago, and I gave this little lesson on how to defeat every temptation in under 60 seconds. And one of the elders came up to me and said, "Why, you should write a book about that." I was like, "Really?" He was like, "Yes, everybody wants to be able to overcome every temptation under 60 seconds. Like, if you think your plan works, you got to write a book." So I said, "Okay, I'll do that." So that's the book. And I guarantee it, I mean, I promise you, you do what that book says, I guarantee it, 100%, you will be able to overcome any temptation in under 60 seconds. Guaranteed. Now, it's not a money-back guarantee, but we do guarantee it. So that book is back there. And then this one here, called Messed Up. It's actually a companion to the movie, Messed Up. Proof that you're more to God than your mistakes. And, you know, if you've ever done anything in your life where you just can't seem to get over it, you just can't forgive yourself, and you've got something in your past, your background, or maybe you've been involved in something recently, and you're like, I just can't seem to get over this, then trust me, as somebody who is an expert at messing his life up, I'm also an expert of getting up again and staying faithful in spite of the difficult and challenging times. So I've messed up a lot, but I'm still standing. And so if you want to know, if your life is messed up a little bit and you want to kind of untangle that mess and make things right, Messed Up is the book for you. Anyway, all that was available on your book table, including all these books are actually available on a USB where you can read it on a Kindle or on your iPad or on your computer. All that's at your book table. You guys have an amazing book table. Those books have been there for a while now. Nobody's been buying them. I thought I'd better advertise them so you know what's there, right? Oh, spend some money, guys. Seriously. Okay. Great. Well, you know, I love Christmas time. It's my favorite time of year. And, you know, certainly I enjoy the presents and the festivities that go with it. But one of the things I really love about this season the most is that it's just a good reminder for us about how much God really loves us. It really is. Christmas is all about Jesus coming into the world, and it really reminds us how God feels about you and I. For God so loved the world, He so loved you that He sent His one and only Son. That's how much He loves you. You know, that God would love you and I to such a degree that He would be so concerned about our well-being that He would send His Son into the world to give us hope and life. I mean, I find that amazing. I find that incredible. You know, a lot of times people look at the Bible like it's a book full of just rules and regulations and, you know, some boring stories and, you know, all genealogies, and I don't want to read that. But no, we misunderstand what the Bible is about when we think like that. The Bible isn't a book just of rules and regulations, boundaries and guardrails for you to live your life. Those are there, of course, but do you know what the Bible actually is? The Bible is the greatest love story ever told. It's a love story of a father to his children. And over again, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is really all about God, and He's falling over Himself, just trying to tell you and I how much He loves us, how incredible He thinks you are. And it all starts with what we're about to celebrate. The coming of God in the flesh. Emmanuel. God with us. Now, to help us a little bit today grasp how deeply the Father loves us, I actually want to look at two biblical words that I think often get overlooked. So here's the first word that I want to look at to help us understand how much God loves us. The first word is mud. Yeah, that's right. M-U-D. Mud. Now, there are a number of scriptural references from which I could choose a text about the word mud, but let me give you two examples. For instance, the Israelites, during their bondage in Egypt, were compelled to make bricks out of mud. Or, for instance, we've got the story of Jesus, who once healed a blind man by making mud with spit and rubbing it in the man's eyes and then telling him to wash off in the pool of Siloam. Those are two examples of mud being in the Bible. But the verse that I've chosen is actually from Job chapter 8, verse 11. And it's an often overlooked scripture, one that we may not pay much attention to. It's an obscure little verse, kind of tucked away in the story of Job, Job 8:11. And here's how the NIV puts it. It simply says, "Can papyrus grow tall while there is no marsh?" Now, the King James Version says it like this: "Can the papyrus grow where there is no mud?" Now, Job actually is not the one who uttered these words. It was actually said by Bildad. And as you read through the book of Job, you will see that old Bildad, one of Job's quote-unquote friends, I mean, with friends like this, who needs enemies? Old Bildad really didn't have much good to say in any of the things that he offered throughout Scripture. But he did offer this little wealth of wisdom. And he's referring to what life is like without God, and he draws upon nature to bring his point home. He's saying that a man who doesn't have God cannot have any hope of prospering in life. And just like papyrus cannot grow without mud, we as human beings need something to help us grow and to change. And so whether he meant it or not, I think there's also a second principle of truth in this passage that I want to talk about. We're going to call it the principle of evaluation. You see, to the ancients, the papyrus from which paper was made represented literature and music and culture and education. And to them, it always seemed nothing short of miraculous that the cultural beauty inherent in their literature and art and music should emerge out of the oozy deposits of this repulsive-looking mud along the marshy banks of the Euphrates and the Nile River. But the value of mud resides in its invisible properties. In the mid-1800s, there was a famous Victorian thinker. His name was John Ruskin. And he wrote about one day how he was walking through an English manufacturing town. It had just been raining, and he was splashing through the mud. And on one day, John Ruskin actually scooped up some of the mud and took it to a chemist to find out what actually was in the mud. What were the properties that made up this mud? He wrote about this, and as he wrote, he said, it was revealed the mud consisted of four basic elements: clay, sand, soot, and water. And it occurred to Ruskin, and if this is what he wrote, that these are the very same substances from which precious gems are formed. From clay, we get the sapphire and the ruby. From sand, the amethyst. From soot, we get the diamond. From water, it is the indispensable element used in the process of refining all of the precious stones. And so Ruskin wrote that when you and I walk through a mud puddle, you and I are not just wading through mud at all, but we are in fact splashing about in the emeralds. I love that thought. It is remarkable that mud, yes, M-U-D, mud, this mean, humble, loathsome, lowly, plain, ordinary mud can produce such valuable commodities as papyrus or paper or jewels. There are qualities of mud that can only be realized and activated by energy and the creative power of God. And we all know that we're all just made of mud. We all came from mud. We're all going to return to mud. A man weighing 200 pounds lives in a body which contains enough fat to make 9 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 good-sized nail, enough lime to whitewash 1 small backyard shed, enough phosphorus to make a few hundred match heads. A man weighing 200 pounds has enough water to fill a 9-gallon drum, enough sulfur to deflee 1 small dog. Basically, a man weighing 200 pounds is worth about $50. Yet in the hands of God, each of us becomes something priceless. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 18, let me read verses 1 to 3 there for you. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. I love this scripture because it talks about how God can take you and I, $50 worth of mud, and do amazing and incredible things in his hands. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 2, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Verse 4, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. You see, this is, of course, what God does with each of us. He takes our broken lives. He takes this mess that we are. He takes our areas of weakness and struggle. And in his hands, he molds these things into something useful for his purposes. You may be only worth $50 chemically. You may have had to struggle through challenges and difficulties. You may indeed have broken dreams and unanswered prayers. You may have made mistakes and created havoc in your lives and in the lives of others. You may have caused hurt and pain. You may have a past that you're not too proud of. Your life physically and metaphorically indeed may be just loathsome mud. But in the hands of the potter, as a Christian, he has turned you and I into something beautiful. And it all started with the coming of Christ. Now, I told you we were going to look at two words. The first one I wanted to look at was mud. I wanted you to be encouraged the fact that you're worth only about $50. But here's the second word I want us to look at. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 and 10. But later, when you have an opportunity, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'm telling you, it's an astounding passage of Scripture. But here's the second word I want us to look at. The first was mud. The second is poem. And to look at the word and unpack the word poem a little bit here for us, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And it tells us here, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Why did God do this for us? You know, the word that the Apostle Paul uses here to describe this new creation of spiritual beings is the word workmanship or handiwork, meaning that which is made. Now, this is a word of translation where we get the same word, poem. So what Paul is actually saying here simply is this: Christians are the poems of God. We are the products of his political design. We are the poetry of him who was, who is, and who always will be. The master poet, the poet of the soul, the author of life himself. Now I have to admit, I don't know much about poetry. I don't write poetry. I don't really read poetry. It's not really my gig. But I looked it up, the definition, just so I could really be accurate today. What is the definition of a poem? And here it is. "One who articulates the best thoughts that arise in all other classes. He explains the divine order of the universe in human terms." That is the definition of poetry. "One who articulates the best thoughts that arise in all other classes." So when God made you and I, as incredibly difficult as this may be to believe, he was striving to articulate the very best thoughts that he could possibly come up with. And he did that by making you. The stars and the expanse of the universe, God was making that in creation. He made the stars, he made the universe, the black holes, the suns, the moons, thousands, millions, countless galaxies. And then when he looked at it all, he said, "Yeah, that's amazing, but that's not quite what I wanted to say. That's just not good enough yet. The unbelievable complexities of nature, the oceanic world, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, God made all of these things." And then when he was done, he was like, "Yeah, that's pretty incredible. I mean, those whales, it's still not what I wanted to say." No, when he wanted to make the very best, when he came up with the best thoughts that he possibly had, he made Robin Mon and he said, "Ah, finally, my best thoughts." He made Eric Schaefer. He said, "Ah, now that's what I'm talking about." He made Deb Wright and said, "Ah, that's what I wanted to say." He made Guy Hammond and he went, "Oh." You see, and if you're in a question, and you're like, God, come on, he's not a poet. What are you talking about, guy? I mean, you're kind of stretching the scripture there a little bit. Okay, I get it. I know the passage, you know, handiwork, workmanship, it comes from the translation. If we're translating it, I know it means poem, but now you're really stretching it out. I mean, God's a poet. I mean, come on, this is a nice little sermon for Christmas, but come on, let's be real here. And so if you're kind of doubting me this morning that God is a poet, let me tell you how much God is a poet. I would like to remind you that God gave space for 5 books of poetry in the scripture. And also, there is the poetry of Job, the poetry of David, the poetry of Solomon. And what about the poetic touch all throughout nature? All that is good and beautiful in the world of the creation is the poem of God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies show his handiwork. Same word for poem. Show me a star, and I'll show you a poem of God. Show me a mountain, and I'll show you a poem of God. Show me a rose, and I will show you a poem of God. Show me a tree, and I'll show you a poem of God. Watch a mother cradle her newborn son or daughter in her arms for the first time, and I'll show you a poem of God. The dearest and most special poem of all. Boy, that was perfectly timed, wasn't it? Did you pinch that child right then just to... But the dearest and most special poem of all to God are not the stars, not the mountains, not the flowers, not photosynthesis, not black holes or the size of the universe or the trees. No, the greatest poem of all to God is you and I. And this is why Jesus came into the world. You know, God's love for you is light years beyond anything you can possibly understand. I mean, catch your breath as you consider some of these scriptures. This poor brother running the machine here won't have time to keep up. Don't worry about it. You know, just listen. Write the scriptures down quickly if you want to. These are amazing scriptures. Listen to this. Catch your breath. John 17:23. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Consider that thought. Proverbs 3:32. For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes up the upright into his confidence. Think about that. You're a Christian. You're following Jesus. You're upright. God says, yeah, you I'm going to take into my confidence. I mean, who do you tell secrets to? Only the people you trust the most. If I have a really special secret and I don't want anyone to know, I'm not just going to go ahead and tell everybody. I'm only going to tell the people closest to me, the people I trust the most. And so when God thinks of you and I, he thinks so much of you, he says, I'm going to take you into my confidence. I'm going to tell you things that will blow your mind. I'm going to tell you secrets and share with you who I am and give you my Holy Spirit. And we're going to have this relationship. I mean, it's a relationship of intimacy that we get to have with God. Yeah. Think of that. You get to have an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. Yeah. Come on. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. From Genesis to Revelation, you are loved as the apple of God's eye, his beloved, the virgin bride of his only son, his treasured possession, his sons and daughters. Though we are wretches deserving death, he brings us to himself to be kings and priests and sons of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Are you a disciple in him through faith, repentance, and baptism? Then, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, you're as holy as God himself. According to Galatians 3:27, you've been clothed with Christ, with his righteousness and with his purity. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you are seated with Christ on his throne. You think, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. No, I work at a gas station. No, I work in this cubicle and I answer the phone all day, or, you know, I'm not really that. No, you're seated with Christ on the throne. You say, oh, guys, those are mind-boggling truths for sure, but you see, you don't understand because my life is a mess. I mean, if you're saying that I'm a poem, then I'm not rhyming. That's okay, I can relate. This is the reason I literally wrote the book, Messed Up. You want to know how messed up I am? I'm a mess. I really am. But I don't know if you can handle the truth. You ever see that movie with Jack Nicholson, A Few Good Men? And he's there with Tom Cruise. Jack Nicholson is sitting in the witness chair. Tom Cruise is pushing him for information. And he says, Jack Nicholson says, you want the truth? Tom Cruise says, yes, I want the truth. He goes, you can't handle the truth. See, that's what this is right now. If I told you how messed I am, I don't know if you can handle the truth. Can you handle the truth? Let me tell you how messed up I am. I've been selfish, lazy, lustful, angry, vengeful, unforgiving, envious, jealous, moody, self-centered, debaucherous, hateful, prejudiced, spiteful, impure, and critical. And that was all just this morning. I have so many issues. I have social anxiety disorder, misophobia, agoraphobia, anthropophobia, monophobia, chlorophobia, glossophobia, and some phobias I haven't even come up with yet. No, I do. I got all these little issues going on. Like, I drive my poor wife crazy. Like, I don't like my food to touch. I don't know what it is, but I need one of those plates with the little dividers that the kids get, right? Because I don't want the juice of this food touching the juice of this food, and it just makes my head explode. I got issues. I don't like to see feet. I don't know what it is. I don't want to see your feet. I don't want to smell your feet. I don't want to touch your feet. I've been married for 27 years to Kathy. She hasn't touched my feet yet. Hands off. I don't want to maybe somebody step on me when I was a baby. I don't know what happened, but I don't like feet. No, come on, I've got issues. Look at me. I'm overweight and balding. I'm so ugly that when I was born, the doctor slapped my mother. Like, I've got issues. So yes, my life is a mess. But somehow, in the spiritual realm, God is able to take this mess, and in the hands of the potter, he is able to mold me and make me into something that is valuable and precious and useful. You know, the fact that I lived a gay life until I was 24, had a boyfriend for 10 years, became a Christian, left that life behind forever. As Sheridan said, from the day I was baptized in 1987, I've not one time gone back to homosexuality, not a single time. Well, God is mysterious to me, as I said earlier. I don't know why he works the way he does. If I was God, I would certainly do things differently. I would have liked to have thought that after 30 years of Christianity, being married for 27 years, having four kids, becoming an evangelist, and leading a ministry around the world, that maybe my same-sex attractions would have left by now. But that's not the way it's played out. Time and time again, God has said to me, Guy, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I still have this area of brokenness and struggle and weakness in my life. And I spent a lot of years, my first 20 years as a Christian, actually ashamed and embarrassed of the fact that I was same-sex attracted, even though I hadn't acted out in 20 years. I'm successfully married and living a faithful Christian life, but I just really felt ashamed and embarrassed of it. And so I really kept that information mostly private, except for my wife Kathy and a few trusted spiritual advisors. I would just never talk about it because I was so ashamed. And then God put into my heart this idea of starting a ministry to help others. And I came to this point where I thought, what am I so ashamed of? Why am I so embarrassed of this? I mean, if people are really going to think badly about me, about things that I did 20 years ago, they're the ones with the problem, not me. And, you know, I should try to start helping people. And I can tell you that God took this thing that was just a millstone around my neck and has allowed to use it to help thousands of people around the world. I'm nothing special. Trust me. I just told you what a mess I am. I don't really have anything special going on at all, except that I just said, God, here's my brokenness. Here's my weakness. Here's the mess. Take it and do what you will with it. And God, in the hand of the potter, was able to say, great, we're going to help thousands of people. You can write 5 books. We'll make a movie. And you can travel around the world and come to Staten Island someday to preach in the middle of December, just before Christmas. And it's amazing what God will do. But see, Guy Hammond's not special. God's that way with all of us. Does that mean that you're all going to start your own ministry? No. But God wants to use the broken areas of your life to glorify and honor Him. The goal that God has for your life is not that you don't have problems. The goal that God has for your life is that you know Him. And He wants to use your areas of brokenness and weakness to be able to accomplish that. It's one of the reasons why God says that we even need to boast about our weaknesses. Oh, we don't like to do that. No, we're going to keep all our weaknesses quiet. You don't think we know you have weaknesses? We already know that. Why is it that Christians always try to walk around like everything are perfect all the time? We know you're not perfect. So why don't you just admit it and say, I'm not perfect, and confess your sins and be honest about it? Why do we have to hide it? Why do we need to be embarrassed? We're all a mess. We all knew that anyway, right? That's not a surprise. Let the perfect person in here stand up. Oh, I'd love to see you stand up. Right? It's not going to happen. Look, we're all a mess. Yeah, the church. I'll tell you what the church is for. The church is for people who are messed up. The church is for people who don't have it all figured out yet. The church is for broken and weak and struggling people. If that's you, you've come to the right place today. If you're looking for a church where only the perfect people go, you came to the wrong place. You see, Jesus does His best work in weakness. That's when He really gets down to business. So quit trying to pretend that everything's perfect. It's not. Be honest about who you really are. Boast about your weaknesses. Strive to be obedient to God every single day and say, God, here's where I struggle. Here's where I'm broken. Here's where I messed up. What can you do with this mess so I can honor and glorify you? Turn this weakness into strength. You see, a lot of times too, we live in a society today that preaches a gospel message of health and wealth, that if you follow God, you'll have no problems. If you follow God, He'll answer all your prayers just the way you think they need to be answered. And you'll have a nice car and a nice house and a lot of money in your bank account. I completely disagree with the message that says that. I know a lot of churches in our world today preach that, but you know, you don't have to look very far other than the Hammonds to recognize that that's not true. Obviously, we're in the middle of the crisis of our lives, as Kathy has, according to the doctors, less than a year to live. Obviously, we're struggling. But as I said, the goal that God had for the lives of Guy and Kathy Hammond wasn't that we don't have problems. It was that we know Him. And if God can use this area of struggle and brokenness in our lives as Kathy suffers with cancer, but it allows us to know God better, that it allows our children to know God in a deeper level, and it allows us to be able to take this struggle and honor and glorify Him, then we're willing to go through that. A lot of times we think God just needs to be there to answer all our prayers. You know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says this about Jesus coming into the world. Matthew 1, 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. Not God will save you from all your problems. Not God will make sure you have no struggle. Not God will answer every prayer in the way you think they need to be answered. No. Just God with us. That with whatever you go through in life, He will be with you. And so you may be lonely this morning, but He is with you always. You may be anxious right now, but He cares for you. You may be tired, but He is rest. You may be angry, but He is love. You may be addicted, but He is freedom. You may be in darkness, but He is light. You may be dying, but He is the resurrection and the life. When God seems inattentive, uncooperative, or late, when we are fearful and insecure, these are the moments we get to decide what we really believe about God. And even when we decide to believe that the Bible is true, we may still sometimes feel like God doesn't make sense. Yet you can be sure that the same Jesus still hears our cries, shares our pain, and saves our lives. He is God with us, Emmanuel. And he did this because of his great love for you and I. You are indeed the poem of God. So show me a star, and I'll show you a poem of God. Show me a mountain, and I'll show you a poem of God. Show me a rose, and I'll show you a poem of God. Show me a tree, and I'll show you a poem of God. But the greatest and most amazing and wonderful thing he ever created were not the stars, the trees, or a rose. It was something made out of mud that he can use and mold into his likeness so that we can do amazing things for him. God the poet, one who articulates the best thoughts that arise in all other classes. You are the poem of God. Amen. Thank you.